Good morning.
Good morning.
Be a dad. That's a promo for the movie Courageous, is it not? Which we're showing here at a men's prayer breakfast, March 17th. James, what time is that starting? 7:30 a.m. So if you're a dad, March 17th, be a dad. Come on out and join us as we kick off some men's ministry initiatives and watch the movie Courageous and have a discussion about the biblical implications of the movie. In the meantime, please open your Bibles to In Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 will be beginning in verse 30 today. I have a question for you while you're searching the scriptures. What does it mean to be great? I mean, not okay or good or adequate, but great. What does it mean to be great in any endeavor? What does it mean to you? Does it mean fame? Does it mean money, power, position, influence, the number of followers you have on Twitter? What does it mean to be great? Is it winning the Super Bowl, batting 400, or scoring a soccer goal with your heel? Keith, that was in there just for Patrick, man. Tell me why. I'm disappointed he is not here this morning. What does it mean to be great? What if I told you that being great meant giving a cup of cold water to a homeless person on a hot day? But that was it. That's the definition of greatness. Of performing a simple act of kindness just because Jesus has been good to you and you are representing him here on earth. You want to honor him. Well, that's the premise of the sermon this morning, and it's really what Jesus is going to get into with his disciples as we work through Mark chapter 9. Let's pray first and then go to the scriptures and dig in. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you, and we are so thankful for the opportunity and the time we have just to look into your word today, Lord, and to learn from it and to feed on it and to grow from it. And so, Father, I pray that you would do that in our hearts and in our lives. Father, Lord, that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and feet that are quick to put your word into action. Father, Lord, you said through James that works, faith without works is dead. Lord, we are to be living your word every day, and we are to be growing in our love for you, Lord, in our obedience to you and our service to you. So, Father, may it be so, and may you be present among us today, Lord, revealing these truths. Lord, may it not be the words that I say that carry any weight, but may it be the word that you have spoken that carries weight and does life transformation in our hearts. And, Father, we come before you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Mark chapter 9, verse 30. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. Okay, well, we got to stop right there and say, from where? From where were they coming? Well, they're coming from the house that Jesus and his disciples were in, near or about the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus just cast that particularly nasty demon out of the young boy. Now, that wasn't in Galilee, that was above. They are now returning to Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know about it. Well, why didn't he want anyone to know about it? Well, next verse tells us, verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples. He was teaching his disciples. He wanted to teach them privately. He's on the way to Jerusalem now. At this point, Jesus is even physically moving in that direction. Where before he's been metaphorically moving towards Jerusalem, now he's physically heading that way. And he still has some things that he wants to teach his disciples, some stuff that they haven't quite been getting, and he needs some time alone with them in order to impress upon them some truths that they're going to need. He needs to teach them, to prepare them for what is coming, and to prepare them for their ministry after what is coming, after his departure. And that's what he's teaching them. It's about his departure. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. It seems pretty plain what he's saying here. At least we understand it pretty clearly. However, there's an interesting wordplay that goes on here. Did you catch it? The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. Jesus is making a little bit of a point here. Some of your Bible translations may say that he was betrayed into the hands of men, which reflects maybe more specifically that Judas was going to betray him to the Sanhedrin. But I'm really not certain that that's what Jesus is saying here. Because it kind of, if that's the case, then the whole wordplay doesn't make sense. Because if it's Judas who handed him over, then he was in the hands of a man, at least one, Judas, who's handing them over into the hands of men. That doesn't make sense. This is a clue. This is a subtle reference to the fact that it is God who is handing Jesus over into the hands of men to suffer and die. And then the active voice of the verb to raise indicates that it's Jesus himself who's going to raise himself up after 3 days. That's new information. Jesus hasn't revealed that yet to the disciples. The whole being handed over part hasn't been revealed yet. Now the suffering at the hands and the being persecuted and the dying and the resurrecting, Jesus has said that before, and they haven't gotten it. And he's saying it to them now again, and they're still not getting it, really, are they? Look at verse 32. They did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. That's an interesting verse, don't you think? They were afraid to ask him. Not that they didn't understand. We're kind of used to the disciples not understanding, and we kind of feel like them a lot of the time, don't we? But that they were afraid to ask him. These guys have not demonstrated a fear of asking Jesus any kind of a question in the past, have they? No matter how simple or inane the question might sound, they have had a habit, or made a habit, of asking the question. Why aren't they asking the question now? And I wonder about that. I really wonder why they're, I mean, maybe because, you know, Peter got that pretty strong rebuke a few chapters back, and they just don't want any more of that. Maybe it has to do, with the fact that they were embarrassed. Because maybe they actually are starting to catch on a little more than we think. Now, I'm just speculating here. But maybe they're starting to catch on a little more. But they're having a conversation among themselves on the road that leaves no room at all for this suffering and handed over and dying piece. And the last time they asked Jesus about that particular question, he launched into a sermon, a teaching about denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following him. They may, in light of their current conversation, just not want to be thinking about the implications of this for them right now, because they've got other things on their mind. Well, what else do they have on their mind? Well, let's keep reading and see. Now, hold on to the thought that's coming. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum, which is pretty much home base for Jesus in Galilee. And when he was in the house, they didn't ask him, but he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? silence. This is cricket chirping time. I mean, you can almost picture these 12 guys, you know, when he asks them that question, their heads are down, kind of, you know, and they're thinking, well, someone else is going to answer. I'm not going to answer that. Because they had thought Jesus wasn't hearing what they were discussing amongst themselves. It's an embarrassing thing, verse 34. But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. I believe the word we're looking for here is busted. Jesus is now going to confront that particular problem in their lives. Now, it's really not out of our realm of understanding that these guys might be having that discussion, is it? It's kind of human nature a little bit that this might be their topic. Just to recap some of the things that have been happening to them, it wasn't that long ago that Peter stood out head and shoulders above the rest, right? He said the famous confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter took the lead, but he didn't stay there long, did he? Because the next thing Jesus says to him is, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So Jesus has had this up and, or Peter's had this up and back thing, and he's probably got a little insecurity thing going on right now, right? You think? Then there were three others, Peter, James, and John, who were chosen to accompany Jesus to the mountain, where they saw the transformed Christ, the transfigured Christ. They saw him in his glory. They saw Moses and Elijah. They saw the glory, the presence of the Lord in a cloud and heard the Lord's voice. And then what did Jesus tell them? "Don't tell anybody about this." Okay? Now, imagine you're one of the other nine. Okay? And I am reading a little bit of human nature into the text here. So understand that's what I'm doing. But do you think the nine didn't ask the three what happened on the mountain? And how do you think that conversation went? "Oh, it was incredible. It was inspiring. It was, oh, I can't tell you about it." You can almost feel a little jealousy starting to rise and well in the other nine. And then that's compounded by the fact that these nine guys were trying to cast out a demon at the base of the mountain when Jesus and the other three came down, and they weren't doing a real good job of it. They were not successful. Jesus had to ride to the rescue. We can certainly see from human nature how there might be some thought, some discussion about maybe, you know, rescuing my pride here. You know, Peter, James, and John were in a special position. The other nine weren't there. There was failure. There was, from a human perspective, this question would probably raise up, at least in our minds. One would hope that we would have the spiritual presence to fight it back, but the disciples are learning. And that's an important thing that we need to keep in mind, that the disciples are indeed learning. So Jesus is going to give them a little lesson in greatness. And that's the topic and title of our sermon today. A disciple's path to grace, to greatness. As a follower of Jesus Christ, what does it mean to be great? What does greatness mean? And there's an answer here. It has to do with humility, and it has to do with service. Neither of those two things were really high on the disciples' list of things to do and to be. And I would bet that if we're really honest with ourselves, neither of those two things are very high on our list of things to be and to do. Yes? Humility and service. If you want to be great in the eyes of God, it's not about being famous. It's not about having a big ministry or a worldwide radio program or your personal jet plane or 5,000 followers on Twitter. It's not about any of those things. What it's about, big idea, it's about humility and service to others in the name of Jesus. Humility and service to others in the name of Jesus is the mark of Christian greatness. Now, you'll notice that's a little bit different up here than it is on your outlines, and I would urge you to correct it because, you know, that one's better. It just came a little late. Point number one, which probably is the only point we're going to get through today. Point number one, living humbly by serving. The path to greatness entails living humbly by serving, regardless of rank or privilege. Look at what Jesus does here. Verse 35. Sitting down, which is the pose of a teacher in those days. If you were a Jewish rabbi and you were about to teach, you sat down. That meant that things were stopping. Everyone was to stop and listen to what you had to say. So sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Remember, and we'll come to this passage in Mark in just a few chapters, that Jesus himself came to serve and not to be served. Service is a mark of following him. So he says, first of all, in verse 35, you guys got it wrong. The way to be great isn't about being first. It's about being last. You can kind of see them scratching their heads at that. And he who wants to be great and wants to be first must be servant of all. Now, what's he saying with this? Well, he's not saying that it's wrong to desire to do great and big things for God. It's not wrong to desire to be a deacon or an elder or a pastor. First Timothy says that's a noble desire. But what it means is that while you're doing that, you are to be serving with humility, putting others first. And that reminds us of a passage, doesn't it? Philippians chapter 2. We're told to regard one another as more important than ourselves. The word in our passage here in Mark for servant is a word we're familiar with. It's the Greek word diakonos, which means deacon. We've transliterated it to mean deacon, but it means one who serves willingly and not under compulsion. Honestly, ask yourselves, how much of your service do you do willingly and not under compulsion? Ponder that for just a few moments. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. How are we doing with that? Are we giving up our time, our effort, and our money because we place a higher value in others? Or is there a more selfish or more sinister reason that we give our time, effort, and our money? Just think about it. Evaluate your own motivations. And don't take this wrong when Paul says, regard each other as more important than yourselves. This is not talking about the wiggly worm mentality. You know what the wiggly worm mentality is, right? You guys are shaking your heads. Okay, it's this. Oh, I'm so woeful. I'm not valuable at all. I'm not worth anything. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll just eat worms. You've never heard that? My mom is smiling. Carla, you know you've heard it. We're not to be wiggly worms. We're not to have that mentality at all. What it means is I recognize, you know what? I do have value. I do have worth. But you know why I have value and worth? Two reasons. One, because Christ died for me. And two, because I bear the image of God. And you know what? Everybody else falls into that category too. So I can value them higher than me and serve them because Jesus Christ came to serve and valued them that highly too. That's what that means. That's what that should look like. So let me ask you a penetrating question. Why are you here today? Why'd you come to church this morning? Did you come to church to get, or did you come to church to give? Think about it just a second. Did you come to get, or did you come to give? What's the right answer there? Okay, I heard give. I didn't hear any gets. That's good. But the right answer really is both. The right answer truly is both. We should come to get. We should come to receive nourishment from God's word. And I hope that you are feeding on, I hope that I am feeding you good things from God's word. If I'm not doing that, really, you guys need to fire me and bring in somebody else, because that should be happening. And you should be coming to receive spiritual nourishment and sustenance from the word of God. That's part of it. But that doesn't mean that we should give up, that we should give up on the giving part. We should also be here to minister, to share the giftedness that God's given us. He's given each of us at least one spiritual gift. Many of us have several spiritual gifts, and we should be ministering those also here on Sunday morning. Now, some of it is obvious. Those who are leading in worship, or maybe taking the offering, or teaching in Vine Life, are in an official capacity ministering their gifts. But the rest of us, how can we serve? How can we give even here on Sunday morning? How about being there to offer an encouraging word to a brother or sister who is down? How about rejoicing with those who rejoice and crying with those who cry? Is that in the Bible somewhere? How about offering a prayer for someone who needs one? Do we come looking to serve on Sunday morning? That's a question we need to ask. Are we come looking for it? Or are we coming simply to get? Because if we come simply to get, eventually the time will come when we don't feel like we're getting enough, and then we'll get out and go someplace else. And that happens far, far too often. But if we come with the idea that I'm going to be fed and I'm going to pass that on, I'm going to look to serve and I'm going to look to give, then the church becomes healthier. The body of Christ becomes healthier. How are we doing with that? How are you personally doing with that? By the way, if you need some help with where to serve, there's a place in your bulletin. And I suggest you check it out. There are some ministry opportunities here at Westminster Bible Church, some places that need filling. We have a lot of giftedness here in this church. But you know, the body only functions well when everyone is ministering the gift that they've been given within the body, right? I mean, Paul uses that analogy. Jesus uses the analogy of a human body. So if you're gifted, for instance, at being a right foot, that's your gift, and God brought us together knowing that you're the right foot, and you decide you don't want to serve anymore, then the rest of the body is doing this. And eventually, the body's going to fall down at some point, and we're going to smash our nose. It's going to absorb a shock that it wasn't gifted or designed for, which is going to result in pain and blood and a loss of initiative. Do you see how we all work together that way? And Jesus is trying to teach that to his disciples. Okay, I'll let go of my nose. But Jesus is trying to teach that to the disciples, that they need to be looking at everybody as more important than themselves, because if the right foot only cared about itself, everybody else is going to suffer. Right? Yes? You guys with me? You tracking? Okay, good. Got to see a lot of blank faces out there. Just need to make sure we're still here. Otherwise, there's a gap, and we're not getting things done. And let me tell you, if you are ministering your gifts within the body of Christ this morning, praise God. And I'm not talking to you. But if you're not ministering your gifts anywhere within the body of Christ, then I am talking to you. get up and get moving. The body needs you, and it's what you were designed for. And one more thing before we get back to verse 36. I realize I'm on a little bit of a tangent, a little bit of a thing about serving. But we want to make sure that we have this getting and this giving, this feeding and this serving in balance in your life. Using the metaphor of the body again, if you eat too much and don't get exercise, what happens to you? Mm-hmm. Okay? If you exercise all the time and you're never eating, what ultimately happens to you? Yeah. You collapse. Now, Bible study and coming to church to get fed from the Word of God, that's like eating. Serving is like exercise. And in a body, they need to be kept in balance. And they need to be kept in balance here too. I'm telling you, we got some folks who are working, running, and they're not to the detriment of their spiritual lives, and they need to cut back on some stuff. And part of the reasons they're doing it, because there's not anybody else to fill the positions. They need to cut back on some stuff. I didn't say cut it out, I said cut it back. Just that's an important point too. They need to cut back on some stuff. But there are other folks, and I'm not just talking about Westminster Bible Church, this is directed at the church, you know, universal church, because especially in America, it's like this everywhere. We got some folks in the church, in the world, in the nation, who, you know, they are going to 3, 4, 5 Bible studies a week, but they're never serving. They're not doing anything in the body. And don't hear me. Don't hear me say don't go to Bible study. Go to Bible study as often as you can. Just keep in balance serving. But if you're just going and you're getting fed and you're not serving and getting any exercise anywhere, then you're a spiritual pig. Spiritual oinkers wallowing up to the trough, not serving in the body. Don't be an oinker, okay? Faith and works. The Word of God is to nourish us so that we can put it into action and live for Him in life. Keep your feeding and your exercise in balance, giving and getting. Okay, I said it. Now, let's get back to the text. Verse 36, Jesus has a point to make about serving here and about humility. Taking a child, He set him before them, and taking him in His arms, He said to them. And this is a powerful visual. Whoever receives one child like this in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me does not receive Me, but Him who sent Me. So He takes a child in His arms. And why is He pulling a child, by the way? Anyone know? Anyone know why He picks on a child? First of all, I think a number of reasons. First of all, I think because one was there. They're in a house, and there was a child, and Jesus was a master of using whatever was around Him as a teaching tool. Two, I think because Jesus is probably speaking right now in Aramaic. We have it recorded in Greek, but He probably spoke in Aramaic because that was the common tongue of Galileans of the day. And it just so happens that in Aramaic, the word for servant and the word for child are the same word. So there is a natural joining together of child and servant. And I think also He's pulling a child in because a child. And remember, we're talking a little child. He could pick this child up in His arms. Because a child was the least significant person in society of that day. In Jewish culture, in Roman culture, in Greek culture, in the culture of the United States, a child is the least significant person. Now, they're important to the family, and mom and dad would give their lives for their children, but seriously, what do you gain by serving a child? Which brings us to, why do we serve? Because see, a lot of folks, and I'm not accusing anybody here, but a lot of folks will serve someone because, well, they've got power, influence, and money. So if I serve them, I'm going to get some benefits. We call that networking. Sometimes. We have these nice names for it. If I do something for them, I scratch their back, they'll scratch my back. Okay? What can a child give you? What return on your investment do you get from serving? A hug. And praise God for hugs. They're good. But a child isn't going to further your standing in the community, your social status. They're not going to further you financially, unless you sell them, which really the Jews weren't doing that. They're not going to help you gain power. They're not going to help you. At least in the short term, that's a one-way street. And that's just the point that Jesus is making here. Serve in humility, even if they can't repay you. Even if you have nothing to gain, serve them in my name, verse 37. And that's going to be even more important next week, in my name. What does it mean in Jesus' name when he says, whoever receives one child like this in my name, means as his representative, or because of him, if you receive someone who is the least in society, and be thinking, who's the least? Who's the least in the church here? Who's the least in our community? If we receive them and serve them in Jesus' name as his representative, we not only receive Jesus, that's what it says right here, you not only receive me, but you receive he who sent me. You receive God the Father. This concept is borne out even further in Matthew. If you turn to Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about Jesus is talking about judgment. Is everybody okay? Okay. I hope not, because if it was, that means we missed it, Bill, and that's not good for us, okay? Matthew 25, verse 31. Watch what Jesus says here when he's talking about the judgment to come. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And we're familiar with that. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And here's our point. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment. As his representative for him, the least. Jesus has a thing in his heart for the least, don't you think? For the least, the lowest. I was going over the sermon this morning, back when we were praying, and this is a connection I didn't make, but John Snell made a connection. What does this particular verse passage have to say? And I'm back in Mark 9. What does this particular passage have to say about how we treat children in our nation, particularly with the high emphasis our culture places on abortion? The least. How are we serving the least? That's extremely convicting. Extremely convicting. Jesus has a place in his heart for the least. If you want to be great in the kingdom, serve. And serve the least. Consider others as more important than yourselves. A few years ago, we had a ministry, something like this, to the homeless at the cold shelter. And Pastor Rich thought at the time that the church had never been more lifelike and vibrant. And we haven't had that ministry for a while, and I don't know. You tell me, have we been as vibrant? How are we doing with our humility? How are we doing with our service? Are we looking out and seeking for the least? If this is producing a little bit of guilt in your heart, if this is plucking at your heartstrings a little bit and making you feel guilty, then take some courage. We won't get into it till next week, but I think it did for the disciples too. And God certainly used those 12 guys to do some things, didn't he? They learned and they grew, and God changed the world through those 11 of those guys and a few others. So there is truly and certainly hope for us. How are you doing with your heart of humility and service? Are you serving where you might not be repaid, at least not in this lifetime? And are you looking to serve the least? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for this message. Lord Father, we thank you for this passage that reminds us, Lord, that you have a special place in your heart for the weak, for the oppressed, for the widowed, for the orphaned. And Father, Lord, we should not be feeling too great about ourselves, Lord, unless we are submitting ourselves to serve those who cannot possibly help us in return. And isn't that the way that Jesus did it? Father, Lord, he went to the cross and died for our sins. We couldn't possibly ever repay that. We couldn't possibly have done that for ourselves. Father, Lord, may we model that in our own lives. May we model him in our own lives in humility and service. And Father, Lord, convict us where we need convicting. Grow us where we need growing. And may we live for you. In Jesus' name.
Purify my heart and me be as gold.
Just a reminder, if you're visiting with us, we are